Near the cross.
Near the cross.
Great hymn. We're going to turn to hymn number 356 and sing this first hymn for our time of worship, Near to the Heart of God.
Coming to the well, and who was there but a Samaritan woman.
So it shows us here that even though God, in his fierce anger, that's what's described there in verse 24, had performed everything concerning the intents of his heart. And it says, in the latter days ye shall consider it. What were the latter days? Well, it tells us clearly in the New Testament that in the end of the age, Christ came into this world. So those in the latter days would look back and see why it was, in spite of these captivities, whether for the 10 tribes or even the 2 tribes of the south, that God would preserve a remnant. In the latter days ye shall consider it. We're in the latter days. A lot of people study this and read it as if it's something future. No. This was initiated, inaugurated when Christ came into this world in the fullness of what? The time. That's what it says, in the time, fullness. Christ, God sent his son to the world. And so at the same time, saith the Lord, will I be the God of all the families of Israel. Here's where a lot of people get this wrong. Even having some discussion this past week with a man says, yes, but God promised to bless Abraham's seed. Well, have you ever looked at Galatians 3:16? Is what I asked him. Not of seeds as if there were many, but of one seed, that is Christ. So when it says here, will I be the God of all the families of Israel? Who is Israel in Scripture but Christ himself? He's God's Israel. Prince of God is what that means. And he promises to be the God of that people who is under the headship of his Israel, which is Christ. And they shall be my people. It's not saying that every Jewish, natural-born Jew is the people of God. No, they specifically that have been given to God's Israel, which is Christ, shall be his people. Those are God's elect from every tribe, nation, and tongue. And so the Lord said, the people which are left of the sword found grace in the wilderness. He's given an example. Just like there was a remnant that God preserved by his grace, and did not slay there in the wilderness, took them into captivity and brought them back. Even so, there is a people, it says there in Hebrews chapter 4, that God has preserved to himself and will cause them to enter into his rest. In other words, Christ. So we can see how it begins here. In verses 3 through 6, the Lord hath appeared of old unto me. So now it comes back to Jeremiah speaking this word of the Lord, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with kindness have I drawn thee. Again, I will build thee, and thou shalt be built, O virgin of Israel. Thou shalt again be adorned with thy tabrets, and shall go forth in the dances of them that make merry. Thou shalt yet plant vines upon the mountains of Samaria. The planters shall plant and shall eat them as common things, for there shall be a day that the watchman upon the Mount Ephraim shall cry, arise ye, and let us go up to Zion unto the Lord our God. Remember what our Lord told the Samaritan woman, there's a day coming, and now is, when worship here or there, but God seeks those that worship him in spirit and truth. And I believe this is what it's talking about here. So, the Lord appearing of old unto Jeremiah. He goes back, think about when the Lord first raised him up and told him to go forth and to preach unto the people, that it was for a purpose. And it was to declare a message that really is from of old. He said, I have loved you with everlasting love. This isn't pertaining to anybody and everybody, but it's pertaining to those people that God has purposed to save in the Lord Jesus Christ. Even when Paul in Romans 11 declared that God had not cast off that people that he foreknew. He's not talking about all national Israel being saved, but you ask Paul, how do you know that God had not cast off every one of that people of Israel? He said, well, I, myself, who was a Hebrew of Hebrews, he had not cast off those he foreknew in his love. And that's the way it is with any that God says. It's according to this everlasting love. And this love is toward that people. Again, that remnant that God has purposed to save, whether they be Jews or Gentiles, bond or free, one in Christ. And that's the reason any are saved, because of that eternal love of God. You can see there in verse 4, he addresses this not to all of Israel, not to natural Israel, but what? O virgin of Israel. What did Paul say in his preaching to the Galatians? That he had presented them as a chaste virgin unto God. How? In Christ. It's not talking about physical virginity here, but spiritual. This is how God looks upon that people that Christ has redeemed. God is justified because of his shed blood. Virgins, pure. And here the description is one of a marriage feast. Thou shalt again be adorned with tablets, and shall go forth in the dances of them that make merry. This is talking about being united to Christ, the head, as a virgin. And all of this because of God's faithfulness and his purpose to save a people, and that they would be planted again. This was historically already accomplished when he brought them back from Babylon, established again in that land, but ultimately in the day of Christ, when Christ came, that's when the true watchman, in verse 6, upon the Mount Ephraim, it's talking about there in Israel, that's where all of this took place, shall cry, arise ye and let us go up to Zion. That's what the call was from north to south. Those that were the Lord's were to go to Zion and worship God according to sacrifices at the time in the temple. But when fulfilled in Christ, going to Zion is representative of coming to Christ. And so we see here this joyous restoration of the Lord's people, this promise. And this is good news. Up to now, Jeremiah's had nothing but condemnation to declare unto this rebellious people. And yet here now, we're reading of this great work of God, his grace of saving a remnant. This should be a great encouragement even to us as we look around and see such hardness in our day. How do we know God's at work? Well, has he drawn you to Christ? Has he drawn me to Christ? Well, there's a remnant according to the election of grace, else we would never have come to him. And so the encouragement here in verse 7, it's like a marriage feast. It's the time of rejoicing. For thus saith the Lord, sing with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nations, publish ye, praise ye, and say, O Lord, what saved thy people? The remnant of Israel. Keep underscoring it. It was never God's purpose to save every individual that was of national Israel. There is a remnant according to the election of grace. And it's not just Israel, it's God's Israel, the remnant of Israel. Be thinking again here in this context, who's Israel? It's Christ. God's Israel. He's the prince. He's the head. In him are all the families of the earth blessed. And now I will bring them from the north country. Here's talking about historically when he would bring them back from captivity and gather them from the coasts of the earth, and with them the blind and the lame, the woman with child and her that travaileth with child together, a great company shall return thither. We see that as having been accomplished when Ezra, that's what we're studying now, Ezra came with a great company. back to Jerusalem, and the worship was reestablished. But it's a picture, it's a type. Remember what the Lord said to John the Baptist when he was in prison, and he was asking, again, art thou the Messiah? Here he is about ready to lose his head. And what did the Lord say to those that he had sent? Go back and say what the prophet said. The lame would walk, the blind would see. I believe all this is descriptive, just as in Ezra's day, those were brought back. That's a picture of Christ drawing his own to himself. This joyful restoration. They shall come with weeping, verse 9, and with supplication will I lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers and waters in a straight way, wherein they shall not stumble. For I am a father, Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Again, we see God's purpose in the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, today you have all these people that look at this and say, well, that occurred in 1948 when God brought Israel back into the land. And so that's when this was fulfilled. Well, I'll tell you what, since 1948 until now, national Israel is still natural Israel. I don't see any kind of description here where it talks about them coming and walking in a straight way. They're walking in their own way. They picked up all the traditions of their fathers again. And I dare say if you ever went and stood on a street corner in Israel today and declared this message that Christ is the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, being specific just like the apostles were, they'd have you arrested. This fulfillment here that we're reading about is not anything that took place in 1948, nor will it ever be. This is describing, first of all, God's faithfulness in bringing Israel back after Jeremiah's day of Ezra. But ultimately, in his work of grace, as we've been seeing, in the hearts of his true people for whom Christ came, in his high priestly prayer, that's what he prayed. I pray not for the world, but for those that thou hast given me. Thine they were in that prayer, and he said, those that are thine are mine. Mine are thine. This is talking about here, not the restoration of the Jewish people in the latter days. There's some people still holding on that somehow by now we're in a parenthesis, and then there's going to come a time when the church is going to be raptured out and then God's going to restore national Israel, rebuild the temple. Can you imagine a temple that God already purposed to be destroyed because it had already been fulfilled? They continued to worship up until AD 70, offering sacrifices, sewed up the veil again, but it wasn't in true faith. That was in rebellion against this one God's Son that he'd sent in the world and fulfill all of these things. So when it says here that these would walk by the rivers of waters, well, who's that? That's Christ. In a straight way. He's the straight way. His justice satisfied. And he says, for I am to Israel. It's talking about even his son there. I am to my son. Israel is his firstborn. That's who it's describing there, and that's why he is doing this work. It becomes clear over here in verses 10 through 12. Hear the word of the Lord, O ye nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, he that scattered Israel shall gather him, and keep him what? As a shepherd doth his flock. That's what Christ said, I'm the good shepherd. And when he said, I have other sheep who are not of this fold, he was talking about not just the Jewish fold, but Gentiles that he purposed to gather in. For the Lord hath what? Redeemed Jacob. Christ hadn't redeemed everybody. He certainly hadn't redeemed every national born Jew. But his Jacob, who's that talking about? That seed that God promised to bless in Christ. And what? Ransomed him.
from the hand that was stronger than he. Fulfilled historically when he brought Israel back from captivity, but spiritually when Christ came and paid the sin debt. Therefore, they shall come and sing in the height of Zion and shall flow together to the goodness of the Lord for wheat and for wine and for all and for the young of the flock and of the herd, and their soul shall be as a watered garden. This is speaking poetically. And they shall not sorrow any more at all. This is the perfect redemption and salvation which those who are the Lord's enjoy in Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation. He leads us by the still waters. He restores our soul. That's what it talks about there. The watering of the garden. And so we see the joyful response here in verses 13 and 14 of those that are addressed. It's not everybody, but then shall the virgin rejoice. The virgin. Who's that? Those who are justified by Christ's death in Christ. Rejoice and dance, both young men and old together, for I will turn their mourning into joy and will comfort them and make them rejoice from their sorrow. And I will satiate the soul of the priests with fatness, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, saith the Lord. Who are the priests in this case? Well, Revelation 1:6 says that he is made through Christ a kingdom of priests unto him. That's talking about every one of those that he's redeemed. It's priests unto God. And then we see here described Rachel weeping. Thus saith the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rahab, which is Rachel, weeping for her children, refused to be comforted for her children because they were not. Thus saith the Lord, refrain thy voice from weeping and thine eyes from tears, for thy work shall be rewarded, saith the Lord, and they shall come again from the land of the enemy. But here specifically, it describes Rachel, who was the mother of Benjamin and Joseph, and these were the two tribes that remained down there in, to be taken into captivity, that she would weep over these that would be taken away, but it's describing here how God had purposed to bring them back. Her weeping would be but for a moment. What's interesting is in Matthew chapter 2, you can read that at some other point, 16 and 18, this was used to describe the slaughter of the children of Rachel in Bethlehem when Herod was seeking to destroy Christ, the Christ child. And the weeping that went up. But here, even in here, was in judgment. There was in judgment. But for a time. And when it says to refrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, here is the Lord, again, bringing comfort. That any kind of judgment that he was bringing was for a reason and a season. But in the end, he would bring back those that had departed into captivity. And there was hope for the future. Why did God even preserve a remnant? Was because at this time there was still to be that lineage that was to lead to Christ. But at this time, her cry was, there's no hope in thine end, saith the Lord, that thy children shall come again to their own border. If there's to be any hope, it would be in the Lord doing his work, not in man. And so, verses 18 to 20, it shows how God grants repentance to sinners. Here's the title. I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself thus. Thou hast chastised me, and I was chastised, as a bullock unaccustomed to the yoke. Turn thou me, and I shall be turned, for thou art the Lord my God. That's how God turns any one of his. It's him doing the turning, not them. Surely after that I was turned, I repented. When will a sinner repent? After God has turned the heart. And after that I was instructed. I smote upon my thigh. And I was ashamed, yea, even confounded, because I did bear the reproach of my youth. And if the Lord is taught, they take the blame for their sin. They own it before God, but at the same time as God that is doing that work to turn their hearts to Christ.
He asked the question, is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For since I spake against him, I do earnestly remember him still. Therefore, my bowels are troubled for him. I will surely have mercy upon him, saith the Lord. These are human words to describe how God yearns after those that he has purposed to save. It's just like chastening the child. There's nothing pleasant in the chastening, but it's with a purpose. And that's what he's describing here. That his heart yearns for him. Actually, it's the word bowels here that are used. Translate this literally, it would be God's bowels rumble for him. We all know emotionally, when you've got a certain affection, you begin to hear your stomach growling. This is the terminology that is used of God churning, if you will, longing for these that he had purposed to bring to repentance. And it's human language, but yet it reflects that everlasting love of God and the loving kindness spoken of earlier here in this chapter, verse 3. What a God. What a God of mercy. And we're going to continue to look at in our study in Ezra here in just a little bit. Gracious Father, I thank you for your word. I'll be the first to confess that it's well beyond what we could ever imagine or think. But I thank you even for what light you do give when we understand the scriptures in their context, but also understand how it all pertains to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Forgive us forever coming to your word and interpreting it in any other way, as so many are, but to see through this how gracious a God you are, loving for those that you've chosen, that remnant, and glorifying your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, through his redemptive work. And we're mindful to give you all the praise, honor, and glory in Christ's precious name. Amen. All right. Let's take our hymn books and sing hymn number 249. I know this hymn has been hijacked by people today that use it in some kind of invitation hymn, but it's not. If you go back and look at the story of Charlotte Elliott that wrote the words of this hymn, it was after having had serious questions herself about whether she was the Lord's or not. And the Lord put in her path a Swedish preacher. His name is Cesar Malone. And it reminded me, we used to have his book on the back table, but it's been translated in English. It's called The Cross, Where All Roads Meet. And it's a great, great book. I just ordered some more as I was preparing, but it was upon having heard him and him pointing her to Christ that she went into her room and sat down and wrote this hymn after having been afflicted with a great depression, finding help in the Lord Jesus Christ. She was trying to work it out herself and somehow come up with that righteousness as we all had done at one point until the Lord was pleased to reveal himself in us. And so this is the hymn that she wrote and the great words as we sing them, just as I am without one plea.
Just as I am without one plea, the bed I love was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come, just as I am, and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot, to thee, whose blood has cleansed each spot, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Just as I am, and though tossed about with many a conflict, many a doubt, by heaps and fears within, without a lack, the God I come, I come. Just as I am, poor wretched blind, sight bridges healing of the mind, yea, all I need in thee to find, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Just as I am, thou wilt receive, wilt welcome, pardon, cleanse, relieve, because thy promise I believe, O Lamb of God, I come, I come.
And we never stop coming. To whom coming, Peter declared, it's never coming unto him. All right, let's take our Bibles and look again in Ezra chapter 9. My text here is from verse 7 down to verse 15. And I want to speak to you about a plea for mercy. Plea for mercy. I remember an old gentleman a number of years ago that whenever asked to pray, he would always pray as a beggar of mercy. That's how he spoke of coming before God, as a beggar of mercy. And here in Ezra 9, verses 7 through 15, we've got again Ezra as a type of our Lord Jesus Christ interceding on behalf of the people. And we find him here pleading with God for mercy, as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, the mercy seat, when he addressed his Father on behalf of that people that the Father had given him. It was not on the basis of any kind of merits at all in that people, just the opposite. There was every reason for them to be condemned, and yet that's what the mercy seat was all about in the Old Testament. That blood that was sprinkled upon the mercy seat was because of the sins of the people. But we find here a characteristic in this prayer of Ezra as the intercessor, some basic truth as to how it is that God is to be addressed in order for God to be just and justified. And we're going to see here as we study this, first the acknowledgement of the sinfulness of the people. When Ezra comes back and sees the state of affairs there, he doesn't try to brush it under a rug somewhere. He addresses it as it is, that the people are sinful, just like our Lord Jesus Christ. When you read about his prayers for the Father, it was acknowledging that, yes, that people that he was representing before the Father was nothing but a wretched people worthy of condemnation. Didn't skirt around it. In fact, in Psalm 22, when he prayed, and this is where people get the scriptures wrong, because they say, well, he calls those transgressions his transgressions, so it must be that he was made a transgressor. That's not what the scriptures teach at all. That's blasphemy. But when he owned their transgressions, just like Ezra owned these transgressions. It was as the sin bearer representing them before the Father. That's why he was there. But not only is there an admission of the sinfulness of the people that we're going to see here, but secondly, the acknowledgement of God's holiness and justice. That he's just and holy to condemn were he to do so. But then it leads to the third, which is the plea for grace in answer to that holiness. And if God's going to be gracious, it has to be in accord with his holiness. So I've given you the recipe, if you will, the way to look at this as we read this. But let's read it. Ezra 9, verses 7 through 15. He says, since the days of our fathers have we been in a great trespass unto this day. It's all summed up under one. And for our iniquities have we, our kings and our priests, been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to a spoil, and to confusion of face, as it is this day. And now, for a little space, grace hath been showed from the Lord our God to leave us, what? A remnant to escape and to give us a nail in his holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes. Enlighten would be that. Open our eyes as a result and give us a little reviving in our bondage. For we were bondmen, yet our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage, but hath extended mercy. Here it is, a plea for mercy. Unto us in the light of the kings of Persia, to give us a reviving, and to set up the house of our God, and repair the desolations thereof, and to give us a wall in Judah and in Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? He doesn't brush it aside lightly, for we have forsaken thy commandments, which thou hast commanded by thy servants, the prophets, saying, the land unto which ye go to possess it, it is unclean, an unclean land, with the filthiness of the people of the lands, with their abominations, which have filled it from one end to another with their uncleanness. Now therefore, give not your daughters unto their sons, neither take their daughters unto your sons, nor seek their peace or their wealth forever, that ye may be strong and eat of the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great trespass, seeing that thou, our God, hast punished us, notice, less than our iniquities deserve, and has given us such deliverance as this, should we again break thy commandments and join in affinity with the people of these abominations? Wouldst thou not be angry with us till thou hadst consumed us, so that there should be no remnant nor escaping? O Lord God of Israel, thou art righteous, for we remain yet escaped, as it is this day. Behold, we are before thee in our trespasses, for we cannot stand before thee because of this. And it's like the psalmist said there in Psalm 130, the Lord should mark iniquity, who could stand? But here he is, as God's representative, pleading with God on the basis of truth and justice, but also of mercy and grace. And that's how God saves. It's always going to be in accord with his attributes. He does not lower one attribute in order to save a sinner. That's what's wrong with the popular message being preached today. God is love. God loves you. Oh, he wouldn't hurt a plea. You just make your decision. Everything's, that's not the way we see Ezra pleading here. It's the basis of truth. If God were to mark iniquity, who could stand? So how has he dealt with the iniquity of his people? He's laid it on his son. Justice has been satisfied in his son, apart from which there could be no mercy. So just to
come back over this for some thoughts for us to take with us. First, we see this plea for mercy based on God's past kindness and grace shown for Christ's sake. That's how he's pleading here. Ezra, verses 7 to 9, remembers how God had been merciful to Israel in the past in spite of their sins. I know even today when we become weighed down over our sin and you wonder sometimes, well, why is it if I'm the Lord's, am I so weighed down over my sin? That's the Spirit working. Lest you should put any confidence in this flesh. But where do we go for help? We come back to the Scriptures and we see how God has been merciful and kind to sinners such as we are, but we read not just how he's been, but how. How can he be a just God and yet be merciful and kind to sinners? And this is what Ezra is remembering here, because he confesses, we have been very guilty. Isn't that what he's declaring there in verse 7? Not hiding anything? Our sins are not hidden before the Lord. And so when the Spirit of God brings one to confess who they are before the Lord, it's described here, verse 7, as a great trespass unto this day. He acknowledged that the sinful past of the tribes of Israel and how they had been carried away into exile was the righteous work of God against a rebellious and sinful people. You find sinners taking sides with God against themselves, you have some hope that the Lord's doing work. Because blind, self-righteous sinners won't take the blame. They'll find everybody to blame but themselves. And so he describes, but even here in verse 8, this taken away into captivity and now bringing them back, he recognizes as what he calls a little space of grace, for a little space, grace hath been showed from the Lord, our God, to leave us a remnant to escape. But his prayer here is that this not just be a temporary mercy of God, that it be truly a work of his grace, because he describes it there in verse 8. His desire is to give us a nail in his holy place. That's an interesting word used there. It means a peg. In other words, to have a sure place where? In the temple and what it represented. And so when we're talking about a plea for mercy based upon God's grace, true mercy is where? In Christ. That we might be as pegs nailed into that temple, nailed into Christ himself. In those days, houses didn't really have cupboards or storage closets as we think of them. Everything was stored on pegs that was set up off the ground around the room. There's a reason for it when you stop and think about it, because when you live in a place like this where you've got cupboards and storage in a wild environment, any kind of creature can get in there, mice and roaches and other things. You put it up on a peg, not likely that it's going to be affected. So if something was on a peg, it was used to describe a safe and secure place. In fact, if you look in Isaiah chapter 22 and verse 23, so here in this plea for mercy based upon God's past kindness is looking back to that time when the temple stood, God was merciful because of the sacrifices that were being offered. All his types and pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ. And look how it's put here in Isaiah 22 and verse 23. Well, we go in verse 22, it's describing the Lord Jesus Christ. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. So he shall open and none shall shut. He shall shut and none shall open. Who's that describing? The Lord Jesus Christ. But look at the next verse. And I will fasten him
as a nail in a sure place, and he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house. Christ was that nail. Christ was that peg in that sure place, having come and fulfilled all of God's law and justice, whereby God would be just to justify. And that's where true hope is. So the plea for mercy. How has God been merciful in times past and kind and gracious? For Christ's sake, in the Old Testament, in type and picture and prophecy and promise, it's in person of Christ. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. How was he spared? An ark was built. What was that ark? Picture of Christ. So don't ever just think that this is some general kindness we go back to and kind of try to find some scripture promise that makes us feel. No. How has God been merciful to sinners? It's been for Christ's sake ever since the beginning. Even back there in the garden with Adam. When the Lord stripped him of the, and Eve of the fig leaves and slew those innocent animals and clothed them. That's a picture. There's the peg being put in a sure place for Adam and Eve. And we see that all the way through Scripture. Secondly, as we continue here in our study in Ezra chapter 9, we see here that this plea for mercy is with a view to true worship. We don't read anywhere in Scripture where a person makes a decision for Jesus so that they can have a sure escape, a fire assurance from hell. That's foreign to what conversion is and salvation is in Scripture. Here, the prayer of Ezra is for a true revival. That where God has been pleased to show mercy and grace, and that he has given that nail in his holy place, which is none other than Christ. Verse 8 says that God may enlighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. Where do we look? Where do we go when the Spirit of God is pleased to show us even the bondage of our own flesh and our depravity? Well, we pray for a reviving and enlightening of our eyes to once again be able to see Christ. Any one of us can testify to those dark times when God, it seems, hides his face. And heaven is shut up. You don't even know how to pray or where to look. And yet, in those times, this plea for mercy is that he would give us that spirit of worship. In verse 9, for we were bondmen. But here is the truth. Yet God hath not forsaken us in our bondage. No matter how we may feel it in this flesh. If Christ has paid our sin debt, God has not left us to our bondage, but has extended mercy unto us. Now here in the context, he's referring, first of all, to that decree of Cyrus. When he says there unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia. First it was Cyrus and then it was Darius and the others. When they went back and questioned, and they kept getting authority. No, continue to build the temple all the way to the days of Nehemiah. Now build the walls around Jerusalem. All this was God's hand directing them. And Ezra acknowledges is it here as a reviving. It wasn't just satisfactory to be brought back into the land, but as a true evidence of God's mercy and favor, that he would revive them as a people and manifest in setting up the house of our God. What did that house represent? In Christ. And repair the desolations thereof and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. What are signs of true revival? What are signs of true repentance? You hear people talking about all the time. You drive by and you see some building that says revival in progress. It's just a lot of hoopy-doo in most cases because it's not founded upon the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's just getting people excited and worked up. Just like the old prophets of Baal did, cutting themselves and shedding blood, their own, trying to get their God to answer. But that's not true revival. Today, people consider revival, judged by how many Bibles people bring, country Bibles, or buildings, or baptisms, all the B's, believing, all the professions, and yet they have no saving interest in Christ because they've never been taught of Christ. That's what Ezra here prays for. He's not just praying that the house be rebuilt from its ruins, but that the true sense of worship, that that house typified the person of Christ, would be acknowledged. And when he talks here about giving them a wall in Judah and in Jerusalem, I don't believe he's speaking there necessarily physically, although there was a wall that was being built, but he's asking for God's hedge to be put around them, that they might truly be that remnant that has got his purpose to find their weary way back to its home, and driven like a single peg into that temple, and that through that would come that breath of life and liberty from freedom and bondage. And that's what we have in Christ. That's why Paul wrote to the Galatians that they should stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made them free. Don't go back into falling back into legalism or thinking that somehow you have something to do with your keeping. But thirdly, here I believe we have a plea for mercy, again, founded on God's faithfulness and his covenant mercy in Christ, not man's faithfulness. That's why here in verse 10, the fear is that these people would simply be testing God's mercy. He said, "Now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken thy commandments." When he came back, remember there was 80 years from the time that the decree first went to now when Ezra brings his people back, and he was appalled already with what he found in the land, particularly as he describes here of marriages. For some kind of security, these that had come back from captivity were beginning once again to intermarry with the pagans of the land, taking them to wives. And he reminds them that it was for this very thing that God brought judgment in the first place. That they were not to think that somehow by forming these false alliances through marriages with the people, that somehow their safety would be assured. I see the same thing today where people will criticize you and me for being isolationists. They will say, "You've got such a narrow gospel that if you aren't careful, pretty soon you're going to be extinct." They think that somehow joining hands, the more the merrier, the greater the numbers, somehow, that's why they have these conventions and conferences and associations, because they're looking up to build up some kind of strong, secure place for themselves, but it's all sinking sand. And this was where Ezra now pleads with God and his faithfulness that these hearts would be turned back to him rather than to any human or earthly association. Because he says, when he puts it in the present tense in verse 10, this is what he found. "What shall we say after all this? What do I find? We've forsaken thy commandments." And that's exactly what we would do, every one of us. Think about Noah. You think, well, the world started over with Noah and his family in the ark. Well, what was the first thing they brought out the ark with them? They brought their sinful depravity. And as that sea populated, that depravity continued. That's the way it is. If the Lord himself, Isaiah said, had not preserved a remnant, we would all be the Sodom and Gomorrah. So here the plea is that God would be merciful based upon his faithfulness. Because he acknowledges even here again that there was no faithfulness among the people. And we can't even say that. So I stand before you today. If it were based upon any righteousness of my own, I'd be condemned along with the rest. But we have a righteousness in Christ. And that righteousness that he earned and established and that God imputed there on his work finished at the cross, it's because of that that there's therefore now no condemnation. But here Ezra's plea for God to be merciful was that he would not leave these to their own ways, because if he did, they would most certainly be condemned. And then finally, number four here in verses 13 to 15, I see a plea for mercy based upon God's righteousness satisfied, God's justice satisfied. He said, after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds, we have nothing to offer. And for our great trespass, seeing that thou art our God, even in his chastenings. A lot of people think, well, he's punishing me for my sin. If he were to punish us for our sin, he'd have to cast us into hell. Any kind of chastening that we have from the hand of God is far less than our iniquities deserve. That's why I like that expression that an old friend of mine used to say when you ask him, well, how you doing? Better than I deserve. He was saying it truthfully, better than I deserve. Even in our worst chastenings and the worst situation you could ever imagine, when you think, well, God's angry with me or wrath, if he were, he'd cast you into hell. Let this sink in. No, even this, I receive far less than my iniquities deserve, and has given us such deliverance as this. What's our deliverance? It's Christ. But it's based upon a true satisfaction of God's law and justice. He said, should we again break thy commandments and join in affinity with this people of these abominations? We don't look at the armor of the flesh. What if God should reduce our number just down to one of us? And people say, see there, it wasn't a very successful work, was it? How many people do you have attending, hearing? Just as many as God has purposed. But even if it was down to one. Better that, than a morsel of bread and contentment therewith, than to somehow go out and say, well, I guess I'm going to go join the others now. Can't lick them, join them. That's what they said. That's not in matters of salvation. Better to be alone. Wouldst thou not be angry with us till thou hast consumed us? People don't think about that. Even many that have made a profession to believe this very gospel I preach for you, and yet they're not here today. They're down the road. They're worshiping in places where Christ is not being preached. And why are they there? Because of their kids. Because of their family. Because of their friends. They don't want to be alone. They can't stand the isolation. Well, I'll tell you what. Just like it says here, wouldst thou not be angry with us till thou hast consumed us? So that there should be no remnant or escaping. O Lord God of Israel, thou art righteous. So here we come back again to how it began. That God, in dealing with sinners, deals with them according to his righteousness. If he's merciful, it's according to his righteousness. If he's gracious, it's according to his righteousness. He doesn't lower his standard. That's why it was necessary that Christ should come and pay the sin debt for those that God had chosen as his remnant. And for that reason, he pleads there in verse 15, we remain yet escaped, as it is this day. Behold, we are before thee in our trespasses, for we cannot stand before thee because of this. And yet, God is merciful for Christ's sake. Well, I hope that's helpful. I know it has been for me. And I thank the Lord for his mercies in Christ. All right, let's take our hymn book, and we'll close with this hymn 235. Pass me not, O gentle Savior, hear my humble cry, while on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. 235. Pass me not, O gentle Savior, hear my humble cry, while on others thou art calling. Do not pass me by.
thou art calling. Do not pass me by. Let me at the throne of mercy find the sweet relief. Kneeling there in deep contrition, help my unbelief. Savior, Savior, hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. Trusting only in thy merit, would I seek thy face. Heal my wounded, broken spirit. Save me by thy grace. Savior, Savior, hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. Thou the spring of all my comfort, more than life to me. Whom have I on earth beside thee? Whom in heaven but thee? Savior, Savior,